you will, turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 3. We're going to be in verse 14 through 22, looking at the last of the letters to the churches, and this is the church at Laodicea. This is probably one of the most well-known passages of Scripture in Revelation of the seven letters. The church at Laodicea is probably the most memorable. Rand and I were talking earlier. She said, I've heard a lot of preachers preach on the seven churches. We'll often hear messages from these seven churches, but never the rest of Revelation, because the rest of Revelation is the hard part. and oftentimes when we as pastors look at the churches, we really emphasize this letter to Laodicea, because it seems to be the easiest just to kind of go through and kind of pick apart and preach a good sermon on. But as we look at it tonight, I want us to look at it and see what Jesus was writing to this particular church, and a couple of different options of what he meant, and then move forward and see, okay, God, would this be a description of us as a church? And since if it is a description of a church, or if we're going to ask that question of the church, first we've got to ask, is it a description of me? Because me is the church. Amen. You is the church. Okay? So the condition of my heart and the condition of your heart creates the condition of the heart of the church. So it is a question that we need to ask personally, and then a question we need to ask corporately. So if you will stand with me, we'll begin reading in verse 14. Read down through 22, then we'll come back and kind of pick it apart and look at some of the things. To the angel of the church at Laodicea write, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this, I know your deeds, that you're neither hot nor cold, and I wish you were hot or cold, but because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you're wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and will dine with him and he with me. He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. You may be seated. Again, the basic format of these letters is that Jesus will address this to the angel of the church, the pastor, the messenger of the church, and to give this letter, this word to the people of the church. Now, usually it has this form. It'll start with an encouragement, something that he compliments them in, then there will be a criticism, then there will be a command, what you need to do about it, then there will be a commitment of what he will do if you will obey the command. So we kind of have followed that format all through these seven letters. Now, there's been some variation because there have been some churches who God didn't have anything to commend them about, anything to praise them about, anything to say, hey, you're doing this really well. Some of them, he just simply went straight to the complaint he had against them. And that's what happens here at Laodicea. You see in this letter that Jesus identifies himself. We're going to come back to that. But there's no compliment to the church. There's nothing that he commends them for. He simply goes to his title, who he is, and then straight into the complaint he has against them. So again, we want to be that church where God has no complaint, but we definitely don't want to be that church where God has no compliment. That there's nothing he can say good. It's all complaint and command and then commitment. So Jesus begins and he identifies himself in three ways. He identifies himself first as the Amen. Now, we use that term relatively frequently in the Baptist church, not so much in the Southern Baptist church. Well, you'll hear an amen every once in a while. But then you have other churches, and earlier on in our churches, you always had the amen corner, the deacon section. And that's where you got your amens from. You know, encouraging the pastor, going, amen, amen. What does amen mean? You agree. It means that is true. You're witnessing to the fact that it is truth. Whatever the speaker is saying, when you amen it, you're saying truly, truly, or truth. What you're saying is right on, preacher. That's absolutely right. And so Jesus identifies himself as the amen, the truth. He is the one who gives truth. He is the author of truth. He is the definer of truth. He is the measure of truth. He is the amen. And when we look at Jesus, we see the truth. Jesus talking about disciples in John 17, this priestly prayer over them, and he says, Father, sanctify them in truth. And then he defines what the truth is. Your word is truth. And John in his gospel wrote that Jesus was full of grace and full of truth. If you want to know the truth, know Jesus. He's the standard of the truth. He's the measurement of the truth. He's the one you compare everything else to find out if it's true with. So he identifies himself as the truth, as the amen, and he is the faithful and true witness. Since he is the author of truth, then everything he says is true. He is a faithful witness. There's no deception in him. There's no possibility of him being a false witness or saying anything that is not true or sharing anything that is not true. So he's saying, I am the truth. I am the witness of the truth. In other words, I have lived out the truth. I can testify that everything that God has said is true because I've known him from eternity past. So he identifies himself as the amen, the truth, the faithful and true witness. No falsehood in him whatsoever. And then he gives a description of himself that is, if we're not careful, can lead us to a bad theology. It says the beginning of the creation. He is the beginning of the creation. Now, when you think of the beginning, it's the starting point, or in other words, he was the first of creation. And beginning usually means a first, or it can mean origin. So he's identifying himself as the truth. He's the faithful and true witness. There's nothing false about him, and he is the origin of the creation. That word that's translated beginning, literally, probably more accurately, should be translated in the origin of creation. Because Scripture talks about Jesus, says that in him and through him and for him, all things were created. He is the Word of God. He is the one who spoke creation into existence. It is the power of Jesus, the power of creation, the power of the Word is where creation came from. And Jesus identifying himself as the origin of all things. And so he's true, he's a true witness, and he's the one that started everything. And I'm popping for some reason. But he says, I'm the origin. So again, he's identifying himself as the source of truth. If he's the one that made everything, guess what? He knows everything about everything. Right? The one who created it is the one who best knows the intricacies about it, how it best functions, how it least best functions, however you would say that. He's the one that knows everything. So he's identifying himself as the one who knows everything, who is truth. He's the standard of truth, and whatever he says is true. There's no falsehood in it, no deception in it, no hidden intent in it. He's up front in your face with it. So when he comes to the church at Laodicea, he says, look, I am the truth. And then he says, I know your deeds. What I'm fixing to tell you is not a lie. It's not a fabrication. It's not a slight against you that is not true or not false. He says, I am the truth. I'm the measure of truth. And what I say is true because I'm the origin of all creation. And I know you. I know your deeds, that you're neither hot nor cold. He says, I wish you were hot or cold, but you're not. Now, this particular phrase is one of a great amount of debate. What does he mean by hot or cold? You're neither hot nor cold. One possible meaning, okay? This is a possibility of what he meant. The word that's used for hot is a fervency. You're not fervent. You're not passionate for the gospel. You're not passionate for God. You're not on fire, as we would say. You're not hot. But you're not cold. You're not spiritually dead either. You're not evil. You're not wicked. You're not one extreme or the other. He says you're somewhere in the useless middle, the mediocre middle. You're lukewarm. He says you're neither hot nor cold. Now, I wish you were hot or cold. I wish you were spiritually on fire, or I wish you were spiritually evil. Now, some people have a problem with that. Where God would never say, I wish you were cold, or I wish you were evil. But think about it. What has been the most damaging to the church of Christ? What has been the most damaging aspect about the people of God? What has been the most damaging characteristic of Christians over the ages? That mediocre middle. Bland church. You're not on fire, but you're not evil either. You're just kind of ho-hum. You're kind of bland. You're kind of average. You're kind of mediocre. You're kind of really disinteresting. And it could be that Jesus is saying, look, you're not on fire for me, so I'm really, really not excited about the fact that you're not on fire for me, but you're not completely evil, but you're right there in that mediocre middle. You're right there in that uselessness, which gives me a bad name. Because if people look at you and see if that's all it means to be a Christian, what's the use? If that's all it means to be a follower of Christ, I don't really see a whole lot of difference in them and me. They're not bad people, but I'm not bad people either. There's nothing really spectacular or special about them. They're not wicked. You know, they're not evil, but I'm not wicked. I'm not evil. You know, I'm a pretty good guy. Why do I need this Jesus? His followers don't seem like anything special. It doesn't seem to be any real great thing to be a follower of Christ. It could mean that they're neither hot nor cold spiritually. They're not on fire for God, but they're not wicked either. They're just somewhere in the placid middle, that useless section of humdrum Christianity. But there's another option that he could be meaning. Some commentators have said he could be referring, and the character of God would never be to say that he wishes somebody was evil. But he did say that we need to be careful how we present him and how we live our life, because we need to be on fire for the Lord. There needs to be a radical difference in the people of God and the people of the world. There needs to be a substantial seeing of how God has changed and transforming your heart and transforming your life. There needs to be a zeal about you for Christ. And he talks about the wheats and the tares, those who look like Christians and aren't bad people, but are lost sitting in the pews. That parable of the wheat and the tares. But the other commentators say that he possibly could be meaning the comparison between two other cities. Now, Laodicea was kind of right in the middle between Colossae, the city that Paul wrote the letter of the Colossians to, and also Hierapolis, which is a city a little bit further, about the same distance on the other side of Laodicea. Now, these two cities were known for their particular types of water. Colossae was known for having really cool, refreshing springs. And people, when they brought their animals, caravans came by and merchants came by, they made sure they go by Laodicea, or not, excuse me, by Colossae, and they drink this cool, refreshing water. And they're really known for their good cold water. Now, I'm just telling you, think about this. You're out working all day in the hot sun. You're really hot. You're thirsty. You need to be refreshed. You want some cold water. There's nothing like a good glass of cold water to refresh you when you're hot and you're tired, you're exhausted, you're dusty, you're dry. Good cold water is such a refreshment. Well, that's Colossae, refreshing. Hierapolis, on the other side, was known for its hot mineral spring. And it was a place where people would go, kind of like Hot Springs, Arkansas, back in the day, when people would come from all over the world to Hot Springs to sit in these pools of hot mineral water, these refreshing baths for healing purposes. It would cleanse the skin, clean out impurities, and help with arthritis, and all these other health benefits that were supposed through these hot mineral springs. So Hierapolis was known for its hot springs, and people came there from all over to sit in these hot springs for healing, to help with and to get the medicinal purposes. So these two cities were known for their good water, totally different opposites of the spectrum in the temperature of the water, but both of them had their use. Laodicea, right in the middle, was known for really terrible water. Their water was just bleh. Kind of like the water we have. Just bleh. It's not something you'd come anywhere to get. You'd go to Colossae and buy water to bring home to drink. All right, so Laodicea was known for just really room temperature, tepid water. It was Mexico. What's the thing about when you go to Mexico? Don't drink the water. Okay, you go to Africa. Don't drink the water. You go to Laodicea. Don't drink the water. It's not good. So it could be that he's saying, look, you're not like Colossae that's cool and refreshing. You're not like Hierapolis that's hot and good for medicinal things. You're just like your water spiritually. You're just kind of bleh. Not good for anything. Nothing special. No good for refreshment. No good for healing. You're just kind of there. But I don't know if that is severe enough for the word that Jesus gives them. It's not that they're just there. It's that they're giving his name a bad name. They're giving his church, his bride, a bad name in the world. So he says, I know your deeds. You're neither hot, you're neither cold. But I wish you were hot or cold, but because you're lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm going to spew you. I think many translations say, my particular one says to spit you, but literally in the Greek it says to vomit you out of my mouth. It's one of those things, when I get a taste of you, the first thing I want to do is just throw up. That's a pretty scathing indictment of the spiritual condition of Laodicea. And unfortunately, that is the truth of many churches in the West today. Because how did they get to that place? How did they get to a point where they're neither hot, they're not cold, they're not just openly evil and wicked, but they're not on fire for the Lord? They're just kind of there and existing, and nothing special and nothing of really value happens in their midst spiritually, and they're of no use to the kingdom. They're just kind of taking up space, having the name of God, but no character of God. And this is why it says, because you say, they have the view of themselves that we're rich and have become wealthy and we need nothing. Unfortunately, that is the unspoken belief of most churches in the United States today. We're rich. We don't need anything. we've got plenty of money. We've got a nice house. We're paying our bills. Everything's going good. We got really no need for God. We just kind of going through life. Hey, we got this. No major catastrophes happening in our life. No major problems going on. We're just meeting. We're eating. We're doing church stuff. And we're going home and life is good. We really don't need the Spirit of God. And that's what they thought about themselves. Now, I'm sure they never vocalized that. They never verbalized it. They never said it out loud. But their refusal to go to God, their lack of desire for the things of God, the lack of passion for God, they were just simply okay to show up, do the church thing, go home, live their life, go to their job, make a good 401k, retire happy, and everything be good. Praise Jesus. God says, that's not what I died for. He says, you think you're rich and you're in need of nothing, but then he tells them his view of them. He says, but you do not know. This is the truth. Here again, that's why he identified himself as the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the origin of all creation. He says, because I know you don't know that you're wretched, you're miserable, you're poor, you're blind, and you're naked. And that's the condition of so many churches, even today. Think we're doing good. Hey, we're meeting great, we're paying the bills, we got plenty of money in the bank. There are so many churches that got huge bank accounts and doing nothing in the community. Served in a couple of churches just like that. Have $100,000 in the bank, but scared to do anything because they can't afford it. Come on, people. If anybody should be living on the edge of being broke, it should be a church. We're not to be a savings account for the saints. We're to be taking the resources that God has given us, pooling it together at the church through our tithes and our offerings, and then sending that money out, investing that in people, investing it in kingdom work, investing it in new church plan, investing it in sharing the gospel around the world, investing it in people that are in need, getting it in, putting it out, just like we talked about this morning. But most churches think, well, we're rich, everything's going good, we're all right. And Jesus sees us as wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. So that's the complaint. You're neither hot nor cold. You're spiritually self-sufficient. But the truth is, you make me sick, and you're in desperate need of revival. You're in desperate need of waking up. You're in desperate need of me. But you don't know it. So here is his command. He says, I advise you. Now, this word that he uses, I advise you, it's kind of like when my daddy would say, son, I advise you. That's not a suggestion. That was, son, if you want to avoid major problems, if you want to avoid major pains in the derriere, this is what you need to do. This is my advice. You can take it or leave it, but if you leave it, there's going to be problems. So it wasn't something, and that's the same thing that Jesus is saying. My advice to you is buy from me. They're looking at their worldly possessions. They're looking at how blessed they are and how much money they've got and how much possessions they have and how easy their life is. They're saying, we're rich in material things. We don't need God. Life is good. God's just here for when you got problems. We don't have any problems. We don't need God. We got this. God's saying, look, I advise you to buy for me gold that's been refined by fire that you may become rich. You can become really rich. Look, take everything that you've got. What was it he told the rich young ruler? Take everything you have, sell it, give it to the poor, and lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven. See, he said, look, if you'll take your material things and invest it in people, now you have transferred your material possessions, things that decay, things that are temporal, you have transferred them to eternal things. The only way we can transfer material blessings into eternal blessings is when we invest them in people. When we buy from God gold that's been refined by fire. When we invest it in kingdom things. And that's what he's doing. When he says to buy from me, he says invest in kingdom things. Buy from me gold that's been refined by fire so that you may become rich. And white garments so that you may clothe yourself and not... And that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed. They're thinking about their fine clothes. Man, we got best three-piece suits there is. We pimping some fine shoes. We got the newest camel there is. We got the hottest, fastest ride. Life's good. He said, look, you're naked, you're blind, you're a wretch. See, that's the thing about that great old hymn that we sing all the time in the Baptist anthem, they call it, Amazing Grace. Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch. We don't like the word wretch. We don't like to see ourselves as a wretch. Literally, it used to be a worm. We softened it to wretch. But we think we're okay. When truly we're wretched, we're needy. I don't care what you have in this life, materially and physically, spiritually we are wretched and needy. We're miserable, poor, blind, and naked. And when we can understand that, when we can acknowledge that, when we can see our desperate need for Jesus, then we can be rich. Then we can experience true revival. Then we can experience the clothing of righteousness that God wants to give us in Christ Jesus. And we can live for His glory and not our comfort. They had traded the glory of God for the comfort of stuff. And God says, it's making me sick. He says, an eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. What is it that they need to see? They need to see their wickedness. They need to see their desperate need for Jesus. They need to see that they have been so self-righteous and self-sufficient spiritually. They think they've got this thing licked and everything's going good. We don't need God. We don't need anything. God said, you need to see yourself like I see you. You need to see the truth of who you are spiritually in desperate need of my amazing grace. And then when you receive that grace, when you receive that clothing of righteousness, it will transform everything about you. That's where the fire of God comes. That's where the spiritual hotness that He's wanting to see in the people, the usefulness in them spiritually, is when we understand who we are in reality, our wretchedness, our spiritual poverty and our brokenness. And then when we experience the grace of God and we experience the righteousness of God and we experience the love and the forgiveness of God, that's what ignites our fire and propels us forward in doing kingdom things and investing what God has blessed us with back into people so that they can know this God that we serve. They desperately needed to see themselves as they really are. But that's true of us too. We're not on fire for God because we don't understand the great grace of God. And we don't understand the great grace of God because we don't understand our desperate need for God. We think we're pretty okay. And we're not. We're wretched, we're poor, we're blind. And naked spiritually. So he says, this is what I'm telling. He says, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Be fired up and repent. Be excited. Get on fire and repent. The answer is repentance. So he says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and he will dine with me or I will dine with him and he with me. Right now, Jesus ain't in the church at all. They don't even know it. He's not there. And unfortunately, I think that's true of a lot of churches in our Western culture today. God and the Holy Spirit ain't nowhere in that church. It's just a group of people meeting together, calling themselves a church and claiming to be Christian, but they're just as spiritually dead as they can be, and they don't even know it. Jesus said, I'm standing at the door and knocking. I'm not in your midst. I'm not in your church. I'm not involved in what you're doing. I'm standing at the door and knocking. And I want you to see this. He's not going to force his way in. God does not force himself upon people. He will not enter into a door that's not open to him. He's not going to come into this church unless we invite him in. He's not going to force his will and his way on us. We've got to surrender to him. We've got to invite him. We've got to allow him to transform our hearts and then use us. He's standing at the door knocking. He said, but if you'll just open the door, I'll come in and I'll dine with you and you can dine with me. It reminds me of John chapter 14. I'm the true vine. He who abides in me do anything. But apart from me, you can do nothing. Jesus wants to abide in his church. Then the promise, the commitment. Verse 21 and 22, he who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. See what's happened, the church is already set down. They've quit doing anything for the kingdom. They're just sit down. They've sat down already spiritually. He says, look, you got to overcome before you can sit down. Just like I overcame, I had a purpose to do in the world. There was a thing I had to accomplish. And it wasn't until I accomplished everything that the Father sent me to do did I sit down at the right hand of the Father. You don't sit down and stop working. You don't sit down and stop growing. You don't sit down and stop passionately pursuing Jesus until you die and you see him face to face. There's no such thing as retirement in Christianity. There's no such thing as I've done my part. I'm just going to sit down and let other folks do it. I've done for 40 years. I've done this. I've done that. I'm going to sit down and let these younger folks do it. I'm just going to come and sit on the pew for a while. That's nowhere in Scripture. You don't sit down spiritually. You don't sit down till your job's done. And your job ain't done till you breathe your last breath here. So Jesus says, look, it's the one that overcomes I allow to sit down on my throne with me. The one who fights to the end, the one who endures to the end, the one who passionately pursues me to the end, the one who is desperately dependent upon me to the end. The one who takes what he has been blessed with and reinvests in people for kingdom things, that's the one who gets to rest and enter into my Father's rest. But while we're here, we're to passionately pursue God, we're to passionately pursue people, and we're to be about kingdom business while we're here. They sit down and become useless to the kingdom. And Jesus said, I'm about to you're making me sick. I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth. The call is to repentance. There's always the opportunity to repent and be revived, to get on fire again for Jesus. If you're here tonight and you just kind of been in a ho-hum place and you literally, you think, oh, that's me. There's really no passion for God or the things of God. I just kind of go through the motions and I'm not hot. I'm not really a bad person, but I'm not on fire for Jesus either. I'm just kind of in that mediocre middle. Repent. Answer is repent. Fall on your face. Cry out to Jesus. God, forgive me for my lackadaisical attitude. Forgive me for my complacency spiritually. God, fire me up. Like Paul told Timothy, fan the flame that's in you. God, fan my flame. God, light my fire. God, do something. But I'm tired of just this ho-hum, going through the motions, no real meaning, no spiritual fruit. God, do a work. And he will. This evening, we're going to take just a few minutes and we'll have the Miss Sharon, if you'll just come and play something kind of soft and just give us a few minutes to say, God, is that where I am? What's my spiritual condition? Am I hot? Am I cold? Or am I in that mediocre middle? God, help me regain that zeal that you deserve. Get back busy. Just going to spend a few minutes in prayer.